Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. If there's any portion of Scripture that might be called hard words, it's this section. Hence verse 60, and hence the title of the message, Hard Words. They're not the only hard words in this section, part 1. John chapter 6, page 1135, beginning at verse 49. After Jesus has said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers," he says, "ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh," actually the word means, we would use the word munch or nibble. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Verse 59 is pivotal. It's not just a little note or a rhetorical burp by John. It's very important. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" No, I have not forgotten the doxology. I thought it would be most appropriate that after we hear the Word of God read, we stand together and sing the doxology. It's hymn number 633, if you need it in your hymnals, or 733. Let's stand together. "733 in your hymnals, if you need it. Tells us of the Word made flesh. And we're struck with the fact that in this text, the gift of gifts is open to us. For by this bread, by this wine, by this flesh, by this blood, we are enabled to live forever through Jesus Christ. Now, our God, come and work in the power of the Holy Spirit, that these hard things will not just be rendered simple to us, but that will make us little children grasping the things that come to us from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to page 1135. You are what you eat. True or false? Well, part of it is true because when we eat physical food, which scientists tell us ultimately all breaks down to carbon anyway, but who wants to eat carbon? But when you eat the carbohydrates, those carbohydrates break down in the system after we chew them and after the stomach churns them and the gastric juices do their work and other parts of our anatomy. The carbohydrates are broken down into simple sugars. The proteins are broken down into amino acids. The fats, got to include those in them, still have to have them. The fats are broken down into fatty acids and glycerol, I believe they call it. And those things are amazingly absorbed by the tissues. And incidentally, if you just read about the process of digestion, don't try to understand it, just read about it. Really ask yourself if you can believe in evolution afterwards, really. Because, you know, you wonder how, if we had to evolve to get to this point, and you're going to die if you don't function like this, why didn't everything die off? But anyway, I'll leave that to the people who want to try to parse that one out. But you are what you eat, yes, in terms of the body. But. Know in that we're not just bodies eating. You're a soul. Man is body and soul. And here's the problem. You just eat food for the body, and you're going to die. You might live this side of heaven for a while, but eventually you're going to die eternally. You see, have you ever thought about how fundamental eating is? Remember, God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. In a garden. And every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may eat. Eating is fundamental to all of life. And that's very important. That's kind of substrata for what we're dealing with today. Just as you eat food for the body, you have to eat food for the soul. But how do you feed your soul? And with what do you feed your soul? That's in back of, again, that's kind of floorboards for this material here in which we deal with eating and drinking. Now, in this larger section, remember, beginning last week with it in John 6, Jesus is the bread of life. And remember, this whole section, I won't repeat all of it, this whole section very profoundly is taking images of the Old Testament, being in Egypt, the Exodus, the manna in the wilderness imagery, because they were in a wilderness area, basically, all of that, and it's bringing it forward, and Jesus is saying those symbols, those types, those pictures find their truth, they find their ultimate fulfillment in, they find the substance for which they are shadows in me. I am the bread of life. I am the true manna. And the emphasis there is on Jesus' person. I am the bread of life. Now, in what is a remarkable change, beginning at verse 49, Jesus repeats what he's driving home the point. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. That food that could only nourish their bodies. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. What bread? Me. I am the bread of life. I am, verse 51, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We go from bread to eating and drinking to flesh and blood. And of course, you know what Jesus says. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Verse 53. And that's a hard saying. I mean, verse 60 is exactly what we all would say hearing this for the first time as the disciples did. Many of the disciples heard it and they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And brothers and sisters, it's meant to be a hard saying. Not for what you'd think. not for the surface of it, but the real meaning of it. It's a hard saying, particularly for the Jews. You'll see why a little bit later. Brothers and sisters, as I have pondered this, my notes from last summer when I began working on John, remember I said, please pray that I have a love affair with the Gospel of John, and I do have a wonderful love affair with the Gospel of John. Thank you for praying. But I remember working on this text, and I came across some of my notes this week, and I thought, oh Lord, what am I going to do when I come to this text? Because it is really, in one sense, difficult, in another sense, simple. But it is probably the most important lesson regarding the Christian life. In fact, I go so far as to say it is the most important lesson for the Christian life. So we better get it right, okay? Because not to get it right, look at the issues. Not to get it right is death. If you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the outline comes from thinking of a congregational psychology. What would you naturally think as you're reading this text? And I think I've got it right, and in 3 points. One, what this passage doesn't mean and why. Okay, what it doesn't mean and why. We'll deal with that. And then second, what it does mean. And then number three, what do you do with it? And see, my problem is that many people deal with the first part, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. They do very little with what you're supposed to do most. But what do you do with this text? So let's begin this way. Number one, what this passage doesn't mean and why. Focusing on verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This does not mean literally eating Jesus' flesh and literally drinking his blood. In no sense does it mean that. Now, I don't say this as being anti-Roman Catholic, although at this point in particular, the system is abhorrent. Official Roman Catholic teaching is called transubstantiation with respect to the bread and the wine in the Eucharist, which means this. There is, following the words of the priest and what is done, according to Roman Catholic teaching, there is a miraculous change of substance whenever the Mass is administered by a priest, in which the substance of the bread changes into the substance of the body of Christ, transubstantiation, and the substance of the wine is changed into the substance of the blood of Christ, although the species remain the same. In other words, when you taste it, it tastes like bread and it tastes like wine, but it really is the substance of the body and the blood of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, how do you respond to that? Number one, and I don't say this flippantly, and I don't say it disrespectfully, I say it truthfully. We're not cannibals. Cannibalism, the whole idea of cannibalism is abhorrent. In the Old Testament, it was condemned, and it's even condemned by law of nature, if you will. We're not literally eating flesh and literal blood. The elements don't become the body and the blood. See, the reason why this is emphasized by some is they will say, well, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper in John. You don't have an institution of the Lord's Supper later, so it has to be here. And clearly this is a basis for transubstantiation. But again, we're not cannibals. And the elements patently don't become the body and the blood of Christ. Even in the Roman Catholic structure, you're still drinking wine and eating bread. So number one, we're not cannibals. Number two, think of the implications. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in yourself. What about the thief on the cross? He didn't eat the flesh of Jesus or drink his blood in that sense. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. What about little children who don't partake of the Lord's Supper or the Mass? Does that mean they don't have life in themselves until they've partaken of the elements of bread and wine? And contrary, what about people who partake of the elements in the Mass or in a Protestant service, and they're no more Christians in their life than pieces of mahogany are? So you see, the implication of that view is dangerous, to say the least. Next, remember, this text is about faith. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So the focus here clearly is on faith. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now clearly, Scripture interpreting Scripture, this passage is about faith. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." No mention of eating and drinking, "and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." So clearly, Jesus has prefaced all that he said in this section by saying, "I'm speaking about faith." That's rather obvious. And another reason here that many have pointed out, this isn't the language of the Lord's Supper. I don't say, or Pastor Miller, when we administer the elements, this is the flesh of the Lord Jesus. This is the body of the Lord Jesus. We don't say this is the blood. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. So, we need to be very careful not to just slip into wrong ways of interpreting Scripture. And a more profound point, you must never, brothers and sisters, don't ever interpret Scripture in a way that makes it contradict another portion of Scripture. Well, you have a very clear portion of Scripture. Faith is very clear here. You can't interpret it by a less clear portion of Scripture to make one contradict the other. To be very specific, you cannot so use your Bible that you try to date the return of Christ when Jesus says, "No man knows the day or the hour of my return." I mean, that would be the rather obvious one, okay? So that's what the passage doesn't mean and why it doesn't mean that. So you say, "Pastor, what does it mean?" I suggest, congregation, that the key is in verse 59. And it strikes me that commentators just kind of float over this section, and they shouldn't. It's here for a very important reason. Jesus says these things about eating and drinking in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. On what occasion was he teaching at Capernaum in the synagogue? And at that time, they had lectionary readings at certain times of the year to remember particular events, sort of like we do at Christmas and Easter. Certain parts of the Old Testament would be read. What is that time of the year? Well, verse 4 has already told us. "Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand," probably the next day, which is the day in which Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and the Passover would have been the topic. Now, what was the Passover about? Well, most of you know it. The Passover was about the slaughter of a lamb. The Passover was a feast for all, not just the priests, but for all of the people. In fact, at that time, the priesthood hadn't even been established as fully as it would be later. The Passover, remember, was a symbol of deliverance. It was a symbol of life, life in that they were regarded as dead when they were in Egypt. And as we also learned, it marked the fact that they were a particular nation. It was like the 4th of July, if you mentioned, remember from earlier messages. So Jesus then would have been speaking about the Passover. And particularly that emphasis on deliverance from oppression is what the Jews were looking for. That's why they wanted to make Jesus king. And I submit to you that this is really Jesus' answer about deliverance from oppression in a way that was hard for the Jews, in a way that, in a little bit, you'll find out is hard for reasons different than what they thought. So that, I suggest, is the key. And you see in verse 51 that that's alluded to when Jesus says, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And blood is included in the flesh. On this Passover occasion, Jesus is speaking about his life-giving, self-offering unto death. That's why in verse 53 there's this distinction. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's not necessarily saying there's two separate acts. But when blood is separated from flesh, that means death. And so the focus on this Passover occasion, in which the Israelites focused on a slaughtered lamb on which they would feast for their life and their deliverance to commemorate it, Jesus says, I'm the one given. And that on behalf of is language John uses elsewhere for our Lord's own death. In other words, Jesus says, I am the fulfillment, not just of the manna in the wilderness, but of the Passover lamb itself. Remember, John says earlier in this book, John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who would be given for the life of the world. And what's fascinating, we'll come to this, I don't know when, it's very interesting that John, unique among the gospel writers, I believe, when Jesus is offered up on the cross, cites the reference, not a bone of his body was broken. Harking back to the institution of the Passover, when not a bone of the lamb was to be broken. So see, John has this profound theme as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus, who Paul said is our Passover, who was crucified for us. This Jesus is focusing on his own self-giving in death. And notice, here again, there's this bulletin in verse 53. When the people say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Truly, truly, Jesus says, pay attention, we interrupt this program to give you a special announcement. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus says, you must feast on me, this fulfillment of the Passover, even as you feasted on the symbol of me in the Passover lamb. That's what's in back of what's said. And if you're a Jew in the synagogue and you know you're celebrating Passover, clearly that's what's going to be in mind here. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment about eating and drinking. Before we get to what you do with this, Jesus now is focusing on eating and drinking. Why does he use what is a metaphor here? Jesus uses an act of the body, eating and drinking. I'd say it's the most basic activity of the body, because if you don't eat and drink, you're going to die. It's the act of the body that Jesus applies to the soul, because we're body and soul, in which, if you will, the mouth is faith. That's what's in back of what Jesus says. And I want to remind you, everyone has faith. There's no one who doesn't believe something. And everyone feeds on their faith. If you are an evolutionist, you will feed on the latest journal that comes out buttressing your viewpoint. If you are a Jehovah's Witness, you will feed on the latest material that comes out from the Watchtower Bible and tracts. You see, that's why you've got to be careful. You feed on. You will feed on things that will either destroy you or give you life. Eating and drinking of food and drink, what is it? It's taking something that is external to you. Now, some of us have got enough of those fatty acids in our systems and fat itself that we can feed on ourselves for a while, but you do that too much and you're going to die. Food, you have to take it something that is external to you. You take it to yourself and you do it personally. You can be fed intravenously, but to eat and drink, you have to do it. And nobody can do it for you. It's a very personal thing. Eating and drinking satisfies a need. It satisfies our most basic and our deepest need, which is thirst and also hunger, right? Eating and drinking satisfies a need. It nourishes. It sustains. It strengthens when you eat and drink. And probably most important for our text here, that food becomes a part of you. In that sense, you are what you eat. The food becomes a part of you. Here, Jesus says you are to feed on me as crucified and resurrected, because he deals with life and life at the last day by faith. That's what he's saying. Now, I know you're going to say, how do you do it? I knew. That's the psychology of the sermon outline. We're not there yet. Feeding on the crucified and resurrected Christ by faith. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected as the fountain of these things. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. What the Passover is as a symbol finds its reality, its fulfillment in me. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, in the same way food abides with us. Some abides a lot longer than others, but as that food changes us and is part of us, so I will be part of you and you with me. As the living Father sent me. Remember Jesus has said, that man in the wilderness, they ate it and they died, they died, they died, they died. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, because bread doesn't live, Jesus does. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Hopefully they've gotten the point by now. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That bread is Christ, the God-man. He is the Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder. He is crucified. He is dead, my flesh and my blood. He is resurrected. Everlasting life, all of that is included in this text. Now, that brings us to number three. What do you do with this? Because it's easy to stop and say, okay, I know what it doesn't mean. I know I'm not a Roman Catholic. I know I don't know what it does mean. But what do I do with it? Brothers and sisters, this is what's called a metaphor. A metaphor is a way of taking one thing and applying it to another. If I use the phrase screaming headlines, well, headlines don't scream. But when I say screaming headlines, you think of someone screaming, so you pay attention to them, and a headline that says pay attention to this. That's a metaphor, okay? It's often just an implied comparison. This is a metaphor. It's a way of speaking. And we do it all the time. This is what's amazing. People look at the Bible and say we should interpret naturally, and yet here, people will come and force an utterly unnatural, even abominable interpretation, cannibalism. Listen to the way we speak. Here are grandparents. I can say this now that I'm a grandparent with Caleb and with Kate. I've spent more time with Caleb. You say to your grandchildren, I could just eat them up. That's because they stay with you during the day and they go back to mommy and daddy at night. Otherwise, sometimes you just want to vomit them out. But I could eat them up, right? So, now I don't literally, now if I said that in Child Protective Services, this guy's a cannibal, they'd say he's nuts. But you know the way we speak like this. Or you drink in a sermon. Some people, I hope you drink in a sermon. Just drink it in. Hopefully it's not sand, hopefully it's water. Or you say, here's a word for you. I ruminate on a poem. Poets would use the word ruminate because you can rhyme that. I chew on it as a cow chews on cud. I ruminate on a poem. Or you just simply say, I got to chew on that for a while. Now, obviously, if I give you something to read and you read it, and then I said, you read it? And you say, yeah, I did. And what'd you think? Well, I got to chew on it a while. I don't think you're going to actually say, I'm going to take this document and put it in my mouth and chew. It's ridiculous. But you get the point. Or my favorite one. You still know what a book is? I can even use ebook if you want, but a book. Not an email, but this. That's a book, okay? This kind of a thing. You talk about devouring a book. Now what does that mean? If I devour this book, first of all, I have to take the thing. I can't leave it here. You have to take the book. Second is, you read the book, and these words evoke images, they teach you certain things, and you take time with it. It takes time to read a book. And hopefully, if it's a good book, you grow to love the book. And you are changed by a book. You know, people say, and this, I read this book, my life is completely different because of this book that I read, right? And it becomes a part of you. That's why good reading is so important. Now, you got the point, devour a book. Congregation, you need to devour Jesus. Okay? You need to devour Jesus, especially as crucified. That's what was really hard for the Jews. Yes, they thought it was cannibalism, but when they realized, as they will later, this Jesus has to be crucified as the Messiah, receiving the signal torturous punishment that meant abomination. That was really a hard thing. You've got to devour Jesus, especially as crucified. What do I mean? You've got to take him. That's the meaning again of verse 29. You are to believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 35. Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, shall never hunger and shall never thirst. You are to, verse 40, once again, look to the Son and believe in him. And in verse 47, you are to believe unto life eternal, and you're to do it personally. Why? Because your deepest needs of your soul can only be met by Jesus. In the same way, only food can satisfy the gnawings of my stomach, water or some liquid, the sandy throat that I have as I'm thirsty. The greatest needs of your soul can only be satisfied, not just by Jesus in general. Jesus isn't talking about following his example here. He is talking about taking into yourself the crucified Christ. Why? Because your hunger and thirst, first of all, is because you know you're guilty before God naturally. You know it. We all do. Even as Adam and Eve fled from God. So we know that inside. And there is an alienation from God as a result. We sense rightly that God is angry with us in ourselves. And that need is there. Those are some of our deepest needs. We are afraid of death. And there's an emptiness that even, see, when people say, oh, our society's going to hell in a handbasket. So people realize there's something missing. And most profoundly, you want to know God. Who, not by nature no man seeks after God, but you're longing to know this something that made you and all things. Those, you've got to believe this. See, our culture wants us to think it's only bread for the body. Why do you think materialism has such a drive in people? Why do you think Marxism pushes this? If people get the idea they have a soul, they will be interested in this thing called religion, and we can't have that. But you are soul. That's why in formerly communist Russia, once again, with the churches open, people say over and over again, there was something missing in the Marxist system. So you take, because you're hungry and thirsty, and you take this Christ, especially crucified, and you chew on him. And that is a very powerful word. In verse 54, if using the general word for eating, Jesus says, whoever nibbles, whoever munches on, whoever chews on my flesh, like the cow chewing the cud is the idea. Or verse 56, whoever once again munches, chews, feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life in himself. In verses 57 and 58, the same word is used. And again, I don't want to be facetious, but think about it. We have regular meals. You got to have regular meals. You need regular times. Now listen, not just to read your Bible, although you need to read your Bible, but how do you learn of Jesus in your Bible? Regular times of feeding of Jesus from his word. And again, I'm not being facetious. You and I need snacks. Margaret and I love the snacks that come from Charles Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions. I love a Baptist pastor, long since dead, minister to this Presbyterian. There's a little snack from the word of God that tells me about Jesus. And that's why I love those devotionals. not always the best interpretation of a text, but they tell me about Jesus. And then there's feast times, like the Lord's Day, where Christ is put before you in sermonic form, but you chew on him all the time. And listen, he becomes part of you in what we call sanctification, being made holy. And in the same way, the nourishment of carbohydrates and proteins and fats nourish your brain ultimately. So your brain is nourished on Jesus and the glory of his work. Your muscles are nourished by Jesus, so you are animated by him. Your heart is nourished on the one who is the model of self-giving love, even unto death. Your suffering body is nourished on your communion with the one who suffered. What a great comfort that is. Your feet are nourished on this one who moved. So you see the idea? In the same way, food nourishes our whole body. Christ, especially Christ crucified, nourishes all of us. And our eyes are brightened with wonder. We are made more to have self-giving love. Even our suffering takes on a new character. My sufferings are in Christ, as you'll learn later. A big part of it is joy and peace that come from the things of Christ and assurance. Here's what I think is the most beautiful example. You know why flowers have such an array of colors? You ever thought about that? Remember that sunlight is made up of many colors. When you refract sunlight, it actually breaks down the various colors in the color spectrum, right? Those flowers all take in the sunlight. If you will, they devour the sunlight. And the fruit of it is they display all the different colors that make up white light. See? And it's the same thing with a Christian. As we take in by faith, you devour this Jesus as you devour the most wonderful book. But see, a book is dead. Jesus is alive. He's in heaven. Christ crucified and raised. So by the process of the Holy Spirit working in you, sort of true photosynthesis, if you will, you begin to show all the colors in your being of this Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. What a beautiful, beautiful picture this is. And as a result, you're changed. You see, as the bread and the water give you life, so Jesus gives you life here. And I want you to think about this for a bit. This morning, just in a discussion in the kitchen, I was so struck with this. Outside of Christ, the best you can do is exist. I want you to think about that. If you're outside of Christ, you exist, but you don't live. You see, the Bible says by nature we're dead in trespasses and sins. We are the living dead. You feast on Jesus who died, and you're the dead living. The death of Christ is yours. The life of Christ is yours. And as I've said before, that's the true grateful dead, right? The Christians are the real grateful dead, thankful to the Lord Jesus for all that he has done. And so you see this in verses 56 and 57. Magnificent text. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. He is in me. He's nourished in me. And I am in him as surely as food is in us. And then notice what he says. This is what this means. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, that's with respect to his humanity, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And not to do this is just to exist. Because Jesus says in verse 53, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Not just existing. Now, in the minutes we've got left, I want you to marvel with me at this metaphor. Just sit back, because I think this is what we often miss. We just don't marvel at really what is the most important lesson in the Christian life, one that is very, very obvious. You either eat Jesus, devouring him in this way, or you're going to die forever. Your soul is dead, your body go with it. Isn't it interesting? Eating ruined the world. And the day you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. Eating saves you in Christ. Isn't that fascinating? It is a full and a free meal. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what isn't bread? And your labors for what does not satisfy? It is a full, free meal, the free offer of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, congregation, visitors, you're freely invited to come to Jesus. As a Calvinist, I have no problem saying that, because the Bible says it. And I'm not first captive to Calvin, I'm first captive to God. And Jesus says, come to me. Come. Full and free. Come without money and without price. What can I pay you for Jesus? Nothing. Just take him and he'll transform you and your whole life will be his. He's fully satisfying. Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Wow. And it's for all of life. It's for all stages of life. And it's for all people. Everybody has to eat. There's no caste system with the gospel. And this, parents, I think gives, at least it did for Margaret and me, I think it gives some tremendous insight on this very challenging issue. And it is challenging. When should our children come to the Lord's Supper? Not an easy issue. But I suggest to you look at it in two ways. One, as you teach your children, and parents, if you don't teach your children the Word of God and the Catechism, don't even ask about your children coming to the Lord's Supper. Unless you want to be rebuked for not doing what you took in your vows. But as you teach your children the Word of God and the doctrines of the Scriptures, I'll tell you what should happen with your children. They begin to feel hungry and thirsty for this Jesus. For some, it comes a bit later when they begin to realize their own sin. For others, the earlier ages, tender conscience, whenever. But they're hungry for Jesus. And your work is to teach them who Jesus is and how the Bible tells them they're hungry and how Jesus fulfills us. Then, with that understanding, they come to profess faith and come to the Lord's Supper, which, as you'll see, is a sign and seal of these things in this text. You don't just talk about eating. I mentioned this last week. You got to eat, folks. If you just talk about Jesus, you don't know what it is to be a Christian. You may know it out there. But again, I could describe food in a cafeteria. That doesn't mean I've eaten from it. Talked about that last week. But here's another thing. You'll tell other people about this food. Now, I know all of you in here have, each of you in New York has a favorite Italian restaurant, and each one is the best. I'll tell you the best one. It's King Umberto's. It's about a mile, and I'm not getting paid for this, about a mile to the west of here. And I love to eat there. And I love to tell people about it. Example. You feast on the wonders of this Jesus, especially his work to deliver you from your sin and give you everlasting life, and you'll tell others about it. And I can put it all in one word. Joy. It's glorious. I have peace with God through Christ. I have forgiveness with God through Christ. I have righteousness in God through Christ. I have an elder brother in Christ. I have a conqueror of death in Christ. See why? The focus is on Christ and Him crucified. I'm reconciled to God in Christ. I have heaven in Christ. What a joy! That's why, brothers and sisters, if you're morose because you are a real Christian, there's something wrong with your religion. Jesus uses the wonderful, how many people eat and drink and are morose? They're thrilled. And that's what's to come from this. Real joy. You see, Christ died for sins. And we partake of that. He is our Passover. The Israelites in oppression eat of the Passover, symbol of Jesus. They are delivered from Egypt. They go into the land with joy. You eat of Christ. You are delivered from the Egypt of this world and all of the sawdust and junk it gives you as food. And you're the new people of God liberated. Now, it does bear on the Lord's Supper. We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, I want you to be comfortable with this. What does this text say? How do I interpret it? Real simply. In the same way I devour a book. I hope you do. I devour Jesus. And what the book does for me, Jesus does for me what no other book can do. He gives me everlasting life. And he'll take me to glory to be with him forever. Wow. Hard words? Yes. Wonderful words. Amen.